We're in 2 Kings this morning, chapter 17, verses 1 to 41. Overcoming long-embedded unbiblical syncretism. We face not only newly developing unbiblical syncretism, but long-embedded unbiblical syncretism. In recent sermons, we've cited Brannon House's work, Marxianity, on his reports about the syncretism of unbiblical Marxism with neo-Calvinist evangelicals, and of House's stand against it. Then, distancing himself from neo-Calvinism, Mr. House testified, quote, this is in his book, "I'm not an Arminian, but I'm also not a Calvinist. I believe in concurrence. Jesus says, 'Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden.' But he also says, 'All that the Father gives me.' Thus, two streams come together as one, man's responsibility or free will and God's election. Concurrence is what I believe the Word of God teaches," end of quote. This belief is otherwise known as the moderate Calvinism view, and it claims God in eternity past sovereignly chose who would trust in Christ, while man is also free and responsible to believe in a concert of wills that we cannot logically comprehend in this life. Not only Mr. House, but every evangelical school I've ever attended holds this view. I graduated from the Multnomah School of the Bible with a BA in biblical literature, and it held to it. I went to the San Francisco Conservative Baptist Seminary, and it held to it. I transferred to Dallas Theological Seminary. It held to it. So this is a very widespread view. However, all of this is the product, believe it or not, of long-embedded unbiblical syncretism, and we need to explain. In the 5th century, the monk Pelagius used pagan Stoicism to teach that one can help save himself by his work of faith. Bishop Augustine countered Pelagius' self-help salvation claim by asserting that faith is itself a gift from God, that God predestines who will believe. Augustine wrote that he obtained his view of faith from reading 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, a verse in a context that does not address salvation faith, but only spiritual gifts. So Augustine's view of faith's authorship came from his pagan-laced Neoplatonism, where man is idolatrously a pantheistic extension of God. Now, in the Reformation, John Calvin adopted Augustine's view of election to counter the Roman Catholic Church's Pelagian view of salvation, and Arminius reflected Pelagius's errant views. As a result, the Calvinist versus Arminian debate has for generations raged in evangelical circles between Pelagius' Stoicism-laced belief of Arminianism and Augustine's Neoplatonism-laced belief of Calvinism. Though moderate Calvinism seeks to give man free will, it still reflects Augustine's idolatrously pantheistic view that God also somehow authors that faith by making God sovereignly choose who will even believe in Christ. When I graduated from seminary, I bought $3,000 worth of books to study this very issue. Took me decades. Well, it gets worse. Arminianism makes God's election unnecessary by means of man's will. Calvinism makes man's will unnecessary by means of God's election. Moderate Calvinism makes man's will and God's election cancel out each other's necessity as each achieves the same result. But Webster's Third International Dictionary claims that assertions have to be necessary to be logical. And Clark Pinnock's landmark work, A Defense of Biblical Infallibility, asserts that Scripture has to be logical to be inerrant. So the illogical views of Arminianism, Calvinism, and moderate Calvinism all counter Scripture's inerrancy. In the end, Brannon House, each of the theologies above, and every Christian school I've attended holds to a long-embedded unbiblical syncretism that counters Scripture's inerrancy. Okay, we will work out of this morass, believe me. The need is, so we ask, how do we overcome long-embedded unbiblical syncretism that we face? If the Church of Jesus Christ is this thickly affected by long-term mixtures with paganism, how do we work out of it? How do we get out of this situation? Well, what's interesting is that the end result of Israel's ungodly syncretism with paganism was its fall to Assyria. This is in the first 23 verses of 2 Kings 17. Obviously, I'm not going to read all those verses. Let me just summarize them. When the northern kingdom of Israel split from the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel's first king, Jeroboam I, formed a syncretism. He mixed the worship of God with paganism and his golden calf worship. The syncretism was practiced until God sent Israel into captivity. In fact, way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 33 to 34, the scripture actually says that it was for this reason, namely Jeroboam and the first syncretism, that God eventually sent them into captivity, simply because he caused the rest of the kings after them constantly to fall into this error. And it's picked up again in the latter couple of verses of 2 Kings chapter 17. Well, God then made a very special effort to motivate Israel's remaining Hebrews to end their generations of ungodly syncretism by sending them some destructive lions. Let me read that. Skip down, please. 2 Kings chapter 17 to verses 24 and 25. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria in place of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Actually, what happened is when they took the people captive, they took the leaders of Israel captive, but a lot of the low grassroots people remained. And so he mixed them with the leaders from these other countries. And the goal was to have them intermarry with these Jews so that you could keep the area still populated and the area could still pay them taxes, but they wouldn't be that antagonistic against the Assyrians. And verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of the dwelling there that they did not revere the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Interesting. The Assyrians took mainly Israel's leaders captive to Assyria and sent people from other Gentile lands to rule Israel's land and intermarry with its remaining Hebrews. When this arrangement of people groups first existed, no one in the land revered the Lord, including the remaining Jews. So God became angry and sent lions among them to kill some of them. Now, I used to wonder, why lions? Why didn't he send bears? Why not some disease? Why lions? You have to go back in Israel's history, and it all comes together to make sense. In view of Israel's past, this crisis with the lions was God's signal for the Jews to end their long syncretism. When Jeroboam I had first formed his syncretism, God had sent a prophet from Judah up north to Israel to condemn the syncretism, just as Jeroboam I was worshiping at his new syncretistic altar. I don't know if you remember that, but way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 and 2, all of the prophets in the area were corrupt. So God had to send an uncorrupted prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah up north to condemn the syncretism of Jeroboam I. And he happened to meet Jeroboam I just as he was there at his altar, worshiping at his altar. And he condemned this king. And also he predicted that some of the bones of the priests who were then offering on the altar, who would later die, they would be unearthed and their bodies would be desecrated because their bones would be burned on the altar. What that prophet later disobeyed God on another matter, discrediting his initial message. See, God had told this particular prophet, after you deliver your message, you turn around and you go right back home another way, not the same way, and don't eat with anybody, don't drink with anybody, just get out of there. But he didn't. He stopped and ate and drank with an old prophet. Well, to show that prophet and all Israel the validity of the initial message of the man of God from Judah, namely his condemnation of Jeroboam the first syncretism, God punished the prophet from Judah for his later disobedience by sending a lion to kill him, but hindering the lion from doing more harm. What's interesting, when the lion killed this man was riding a donkey. The lion jumped up on top of the donkey, took the man off and killed the man. And then he stood by the donkey, and the donkey stood by the lion. Now, the lions and donkeys are natural enemies. A donkey would do anything to get away from a lion. And the lion often says, this is a tasty meal, and boom, kills the donkey. But the lion just stood there, not doing anything. He didn't molest the body, didn't eat on the man. The donkey stood there. And people would pass by and they saw this lion and this donkey just standing, it's like pets, just standing there, not doing anything. So this became a real signal to the old prophet. He recognized what was going on. God had sent the lion to kill the man because he had disobeyed the Lord. So the old prophet understood God's reason in slaying the prophet from Judah this way. He then buried the slain man in his own tomb and told his sons to bury him with the man from Judah, that the old prophet's bones not be unearthed and desecrated, in line with the slain man from Judah's initial prophecy that included word of the future desecration of the tombs of Aaron priests. See, this prophet said that, you know, that man's prophecy has got to be true because God's punishing him for disobeying his word. So the word that he did preach was true. And so that's why he had the man buried in his tomb. It's when what's interesting, we're going to find out later, King Josiah comes, and King Josiah shows up 300 years after that prophecy was made. And he's unearthing the tombs of the priests around and burning their bones on the altar. And then he comes to a certain tomb, and he asks about that tomb. And he says, well, that's the tomb of the prophet who predicted that you'd be here. So he says, leave his tomb alone. Let him rest in peace. And so he did. And so the old prophet avoided the problem of his bones being unearthed and burned as well. So the slaying of people by lions in Israel was a signal from Israel's true God to abandon the nation's syncretism with paganism, in line with the initial message of the prophet from Judah, a message certified as being true by the prophet of Judah's death by a lion. See, well, God is trying to communicate to these people. Go back in your history. When was the last time someone was killed by a lion? Aha! Should be turning a little light bulb on. However, God's warning went unheeded and the people's syncretism only deepened. I want to read that. Verses 26 through 33. Notice what happens. This is after the king hears about the lion that's slain some of the people. Verse 26, wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the manner of the God of the land. Wherefore he has sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them, because they do not know the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should revere the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation, in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sokoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergai, and the men of Hamath made Eshma, and so forth. Verse 32, so they revered the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests in the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They revered the Lord, and they served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they'd carried away. Continued the syncretism. Why? Well, the people in Samaria initially realized that the God of the land was angry. That's why he'd sent lions to kill him. So they appealed to Assyria's king for aid, and he sent one of Israel's priests, who had been taken captive to Assyria, to Israel's land, in order to teach its people how to appease the God of the land. See, the pagans always believed that gods were local gods, and the god of that particular land is angry, so we're going to have to appease that particular god. They're close, but, you know, they didn't believe in the universality of Israel's true God. But nevertheless, they got the point. This priest who had been captured from Samaria was thus returned, but he came to dwell at Bethel. And guess what? Bethel was one of the two places where the golden calf worship had occurred. So this was a priest of Jeroboam the first's Aaron syncretism. So he's sending back a syncretistic priest. So what's he going to do? He's going to teach them syncretism. It's an endless cycle here. You know, God was looking for them to get back to his word, but they've departed from the word for so many hundreds of years. They're into syncretism. So instead of leading them back to God, this corrupted priest taught Jeroboam the first syncretism. He mixed the worship of God with paganism, so that his hearers simply mixed the worship of Israel's God with various forms of paganism they'd known from their own former lands back in Assyria. They said, oh, you're going to worship God plus golden calves. Well, golden calves are not our style. We have, maybe over here a goat god, or we have over here a snake god or something. We'll just mix it up with that. So also, like Jeroboam the first syncretism, they made priests from the general population, which violated the Mosaic law that only Aaron's sons could be priests. Exodus 28:1 to 29:46, God made it very, very clear. The priests were supposed to come from Aaron's line. That's it. I'm not supposed to just select somebody that you think would make a good priest and make him a priest. Well, the author of 2 Kings noted that this unbroken and even enhancing syncretism ran opposite multiple directives in Scripture. Notice verses 34 to 41. This is what the author is writing. Unto this day, this would be unto the day in which this man was writing this, they do after the former manners. They do not revere the Lord, neither do they their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord has made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not revere other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote to you, you shall deserve to do forevermore. You shall not revere other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the land in the hand of your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after the former manner. So these nations revered the Lord and served the graven images, both their children and their children's children, as they did their fathers. So they do to this day. Guess what? These are the people who were the Samaritans in Jesus' day. This is why when Jesus was there and he ministered, he was very, very gracious to reach out to the Samaritan woman. She was actually an outcast. She was a sinner, but she was a sinner in a group of people who were highly syncretized. But it demonstrates that you can reach anyone for Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, up to the day that the author of 2 Kings wrote 2 Kings 17, the people of Samaria mixed the worship of Israel's God with various forms of paganism. These people became the Samaritans of Jesus' day. So the author noted the syncretism occurred because there was no obedience to written scripture that in various places explicitly charged Israel to worship God without any syncretism. They fell into a rut of just going ahead and believing what they'd always been taught instead of getting back to the Bible. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, but that's the solution to this whole Arminian Calvinist debate. We've got to get back to the Bible. And my senior year at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Walvert, who was the president of the seminary at the time, he said, on this whole Calvinistic Arminian debate, we're going to have to go back to the Bible and start re-studying the whole issue. Because if there's no free will anywhere, then there's no meaning to history. All we have is a tape recording. And it's just been played up, and there's no meaning. So there has to be some free will. At the same time, God needs to be sovereign. But we're going to have to restudy the whole issue. That was in my senior year at Dallas Seminary. I decided, okay, I'm going to study it. So I did. But we need to get back to the Bible. The lesson is, though ungodly syncretism led to Israel's fall, and though God sent lions to kill some of the people who remained to signal his anger at their apostasy, they failed to heed Scripture, and they continued in their syncretism. They just followed the same old thing that they'd ever been taught. So the application is, may we trust in Christ for salvation. That's because John 3:16 tells us to do that. And then may we learn from Israel's history to look to written Scripture above all other authorities, to overcome and avoid all ungodly syncretism. Now, I want to urge you to do this with me, okay? I'm going to give you what I've found through my studies and everything, but you need to check me out. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. That means you're a priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a priest and so forth in Christ, not in an ecclesiastical sense, but in Christ. And that being the case, you have every right and every capacity and the power of the Spirit of God to interpret Scripture for yourself. Now, obviously, you have to make sure you understand what Scripture says, and that's why it's good to get study aids and whatnot. But you have the Holy Spirit within you. You can interpret it, and I encourage you to do so. Now the link, Making Sense of God's Election, on our church website's homepage answers the long-embedded syncretisms on election and predestination that evangelicals have long held and that also counter Scripture's inerrancy. However, with the limited space that is allowed here in the sermon, we need to answer questions raised in our introduction. First, the Pelagian view, which the Roman Catholic Church holds, some Protestants hold this view, it deeply errs. Faith is not a work, and only God saves. I put Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 28 there. It's very, very important. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we are justified as a gift, the Bible says. It's not by works. So Pelagianism is definitely very, very wrong. As for Augustinianism is actually what Calvinism is. Calvin got his theology from Augustine. Augustinianism, A, since we cited Brannan House's words of Jesus in John 6:37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," we explain that Jesus, in the same context, at John 6:45, clarified these people had already heard and learned of the Father, so they were already believers in the Father. It's one of the colossal mistakes. John Calvin himself uses John 6:37 as his proof for the fact, and he does this in his own Institutes of the Christian Religion, he does this as proof for the fact that God sovereignly gives you the faith to believe. But he didn't look at verse 45 that says, they've already heard and learned of the Father. They're already believers in the Father. You have a unique situation where you have believers in the Father in the life of Christ. Now Jesus Christ comes along presenting himself as God the Son. What are you going to do with the believers in the Father? Are they going to believe in the Son or not? The Father says, I'm going to make up my mind. Everyone who is a believer in me is going to come to put his faith in my Son. So I'm going to draw him to come to my Son so we don't have any discrepancies here. It was a unique situation that is not being duplicated today. So the Father was simply discipling believers in him to trust also in his Son. It's not a proof text that God makes lost people trust in Christ. In fact, there's another verse in John chapter 17, verse 6, and Jesus is giving his prayer to the Father. And he says, Father, thine they were, and you gave them to me. The word were is an imperfect tense. You actually translate it, thine they were being, but you gave them to me. They were already yours, Father. They were already believers in the Father. Very simply, Acts 13:48, this is the one that's always thrown at us, claims as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. That's what the King James Version says. But in our Making Sense of God's Election, like, we notice that we extensively show how theological bias led to the verb tetagmenoi, that's a Greek verb, being translated in the passive voice to read were ordained. But tetagmenoi is also in the Greek middle voice. In the perfect tense, the middle and the passive participles are spelled the same way. But theological bias, I believe, has led them to interpret tetagmenoi exclusively in the passive because that fits Calvinism. But if you interpret it in the middle voice, the clause reads, as many as had marshaled themselves on the side of eternal life believed. And the middle voice alone fits the context. I point this out in our study on Making Sense of God's Election. Interestingly enough, that link on the word tetagmenoi in our study on Making Sense of God's Election has had a lot more hits than any other place, because that's a new concept to a lot of people. But it's true. In summary, as we show on our website link, God's election is not about choosing who will believe, but about God's choosing those he foreknew would of their own will believe to be given possessions and blessings that follow faith. If you look at it carefully, all of the things to which God is selecting, he's selecting people who already he's already perceiving to believe in Christ to certain blessings or certain positions that follow that. God's election and man's faith are for different goals, so there's no logical contradiction here. We thus avoid syncretism both with Stoicism and with Neoplatonism, and we also support the inerrancy of Scripture because there's no logical conflict. That's my conclusion, but I would urge you to get into the Word of God yourself and check it, because to avoid syncretism, we need to get back to the Bible. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. May we overcome long embedded unbiblical syncretism by putting that written scripture teaches above what any human or any group of humans teach or practice. I know how difficult that can be, because through years of study, I had to come to the realization that I personally was convinced that the profs that I'd had at Bible college, who have taught me so many wonderful things, erred on this point. The profs that I'd had at Dallas Theological Seminary, both well-meaning men, credible men, they erred on this because they were teaching something that was illogical. And yet they didn't dare go against John Calvin because they didn't want to be called Pelagians. Obviously, you don't want to be a Pelagian as a heretic. But I realized that they were subject to that which was syncretistic. When I found out that Augustine had bought into Neoplatonism, where he takes Plato's pagan philosophy and tries to make Christianity sellable to the world by mixing Platon's philosophy with Christianity, that's why we got into the problem. And then Pelagius, he mixed Christianity with Stoicism. You got two brands of paganism fighting against one another in the Calvinist-Arminian debate. But it's syncretism. What we need to do is to purge ourselves of the syncretism and get back to the truth of the Word of God. And then we got peace. And then we have a logical Bible. We have an inerrant Bible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you for the instruction that your dear servant, whoever this nameless man was who wrote 2 Kings, had, and for the directive that he gave to us, reaching out down through the centuries to make sure that we get back to the Word of God. The people in Samaria just failed to do that. They didn't get back to the written words of Moses. They just kept going along with the syncretism that they'd always bought into. That's what the priests have always taught us. That's what we've been had for generations, but it was just recycling the same old error over and over again. But they needed to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible, Father. And may we make sure that we study Scripture carefully and put what the written Word of God says above what any other human authority says. Even if it's a minister, even if it's a teacher that we've come to appreciate and to respect because of what they've taught us so much about and you. We ask, Father, that we would rely on you and your Word and the Spirit of God for clarity. We also ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our congregation this morning or who may be listening by the MP3 recording who has not made the commitment to trust in Jesus Christ, that they would do so today, because the Word of God declares that they need to believe in him that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.